You know, with friends like that, ooh, I'm going to bring you around so you can introduce me again. Ooh, you make me feel good. It's not all roses, though. You can ask some of my friends. They know the deep dark. So last night, we learned that choosing a humble posture before Jesus brings what? Oh, Kristen, some of them were listening. Woo, yes. And we looked at examples of Mary and Martha with that. Well, we're going to continue, but in John chapter 10. So if you want to turn there with me, very familiar passage to a lot of us. But, you know, God's really good, and he's going to show us something new from a passage we know already heard many, many times. So in the book of John, he records a lot of miracles. We're going to talk about the seventh one in the book of John today. But up until this point, he has done, anybody remember? No? What was his first miracle? Water into wine. Life of the party. I love it. Yes, Jesus turned water into wine. Then we saw where he healed the official's son. Then he healed that lame man down at the pool who couldn't get in, feeding the 5,000 who walked on water. And he heals a blind man from birth. That's nothing. That's chump change compared to what we're going to talk about today. So let's dive in. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's pause for a minute. Martha and Mary had a problem. Lazarus was sick, and we all know that men need a little extra help when they're sick. So what was the only solution that they had with their problem? They sent word to Jesus. It's a simple message. Lord, the one you love, phileo love, brotherly love, he's ill, he's sick. No details. This is what he's sick with. This is how he looks. He's not eating. No requests, no expectations, just the facts. Lord, the one you love is sick. And Jesus says what? Well, don't worry. This is not an illness that leads to death. But then John says that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. This love is agape love, deep, deep love. He loved them so much, he waited for 2 days. 2 days. Now, if you follow the timeline, it took a really fast messenger from Bethany to go to where Jesus was, 20 miles, a whole day to travel. So if we look at the timeline, by the time the messenger came to Jesus and delivered the news, Lazarus was actually already dead. And so by the time the messenger took a whole nother day traveling back to Mary and Martha, he delivered, don't worry, this illness is not one that leads to death, but rather for the glory of God. So what did Mary and Martha have to think? Oh, he got it wrong. Or what? Did Jesus lie? Lazarus is dead. But then John says that Jesus loved them. Does this sound like love to you? Jesus could have said with a word and healed Lazarus. He didn't even have to let Lazarus die or even be sick. But yet John specifically says Jesus deeply loved all three of them. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around that kind of love. So I have to look to smarter people than me to explain things. And one of my favorite commentators, Warren Wiersbe, said, God's love for his own, us, is not a pampering love. I prefer a pampering love. But his love is a perfecting love. The fact that he loves us and we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from problems and pains in life. Can I get an amen? After all, the Father loves his Son, and yet the Father permitted his beloved Son to drink the cup of sorrow and experience the shame and pain of the cross. We must never think that love and suffering are incompatible. Rather, they unite in Christ. Let me say that one more time. Love and suffering are not incompatible. They unite in Christ. It makes sense in Christ. So can we say then, can we agree that Jesus did love Mary and Martha? So let's continue on in verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said, "All right, let's go." No, these men had been with Jesus for a couple of years. They had seen these other miracles. They had witnessed what he can do. And all Jesus said is, "Let's go to Judea." And they say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? What's wrong with you?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." All right, I'll give you Heather's rendition of that. It basically says, Jesus says, as long as I'm doing the work of the Father, I'm good. I'm going to get done what God wants me to get accomplished. What's wrong with you people? No, he didn't say it that way. But he was asked a question, "Why are you doing this?" But do you see how he responded to his disciples? He said, as long as I'm doing the work of the Father, we're good. We're safe. Jesus goes on. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said, "Okay, let's go." "No." They said, "If he's asleep, he'll wake up." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." The disciples missed the big point. They're looking at the immediate. He's dead, or they thought he was asleep. They missed the big picture, but do you see Jesus condemning them? No, he gently, lovingly is moving them. And the whole purpose is what? That they will believe. Now, what does it mean to believe? We throw that word around a lot, don't we? I believe. Believe and faith are almost synonymous. So belief, according to Webster's dictionary, says to consider to be true or honest, accept, genuine, have real. The Bible says, the Greek says, that belief is to have faith in a person and to put trust in. Now, is belief a one and done deal? I asked a question that responds an answer. Is belief a one time deal? No. Oh. Is belief passive? Is it stagnant? No. How do you know? James tells us that belief or faith without works is what? Dead. So belief is active and it's moving. So Jesus says, we're going to wake Lazarus. By the way, he's dead. And so Thomas called the twin, but we know him as Doubting Thomas, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go so that we may die with him." So did Thomas believe? No. So when Jesus came, he's finally moving. He has waited 2 days. Why did he wait 2 days? Because we're on God's timetable, not ours. So now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, just a side note, Jewish tradition required that if you had somebody die, you had to pay for 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman. I would have liked to have seen some classified ads in the newspaper for a wailing woman. I can go this many octaves high. No. So the whole point with that is Mary and Martha were well-to-do because they didn't have just the bare minimum. They had a lot of wailing women coming with them. So verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So Martha heard Jesus was there. And what was her immediate response? She got up. She had a problem. Her brother was dead. She was sad. She was overcome. But her only response was to immediately go to where the solution hopefully lay. She went immediately. I wonder, did she run? But don't miss this. She came straight to Jesus. This was taboo in this culture. Women just don't go anywhere they want, especially to a man of prominence or a rabbi or a teacher. But they had a relationship. Remember, Jesus loved Martha, and she felt that she had straight access to him. Now, Martha is not one of a few words. I relate with her. So she needed to discuss her issue. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Why? Because nobody died in front of Jesus. I know you would have had power if you were here 4 days ago, but that's okay. I still know that if you ask God for anything, he's going to give it to you. That's an interesting question or statement that she makes. What was she wanting Jesus to ask his father for? She didn't say. It's pretty clear that she wasn't really expecting a miracle here. She was looking for some answers. How did Jesus respond? He's gentle. He said, "He's going to rise again." And Martha said, "I know. I have read the Old Testament. I know he's going to, but it's going to be way long in the future." See, she had sound theology. She knew. The book of Daniel talks about resurrection. Even Jesus had talked about that in John chapter 5, resurrection. So she knew the truth, but she only had a shadow of the truth. She had part of it. She didn't have the full picture. That's all she had. So she says, "Jesus, I know." And Jesus said very gently, it's almost like I can see him putting his arm on Martha and saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is taking theology, a belief, a truth, but he's bringing it into the light. He's taking it from an idea to a person. "I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. Me, it is me. I want to have a relationship with you. It is not something in the future. It's not something in the past. It's something right here, right now. Do you believe? Do you believe?" He's still asking the same question. He's asking if you believe. Now, Martha has an answer for everything. Yes. Now, you know, she only had to say yes. But again, she's not a woman of few words. She had to have a sentence. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Okay, good. Martha's on board. We're good, right? Yes. So now we're going to switch over to Mary. When Martha had said this, verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, Mary, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep. Nobody wants to weep alone, evidently. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Mary's response was very different than Martha, right? Did Mary not hear that Jesus was nearby? Martha did and ran straight to see him, to have a conversation. But when Martha said specifically, "Jesus is calling for you," I almost picture her, you know, in a chair or on the floor in a fetal position, just crying. And then somebody got her attention. Martha got her attention. And immediately she responded because she knew she needed to be where? At Jesus' feet. That's the only place we ever find her, is at Jesus' feet. Last night, she was at Jesus' feet listening, receiving, learning. But today she has a problem. And the only place for her was still at Jesus' feet. Now, she only said a few words. In fact, these words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," are the only recorded words in Scripture that Mary ever said. And it's the same thing that Martha said. So it makes me think, that was the topic of conversation. While they're taking care of their brother, "Just hold on. Jesus gets here. It's going to be okay." Then once he died, if he'd been here, Lazarus would still be alive. But that's all her mouth could utter in the deep sorrow and grief of where she was. I picture her walking, maybe even running, and just falling. Now, did Jesus respond to her the same way that he did Martha? No. I can almost picture him getting down, maybe hugging her or helping her to stand up. He looks at her weeping. He looks at the huge accompaniment of people weeping. And Scripture says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What does that mean? Well, when I've read this many times, I think, he was sad, right? Because in a couple verses later, we read he wept. We all know that verse by heart, right? Two words, Jesus wept. But deeply troubled actually means indignant, upset. Why was Jesus upset? Greatly troubled means to be agitated or disturbed. What did that look like to Mary and the Jews that were there? So we see emotion. We're all emotional people. That's how God made us, right? But we see emotion handled in a variety of different ways here. We saw the disciples. Their emotion was fear. "We don't want to go there. They're going to kill us." We see Martha, confusion. "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." We see deep sorrow, weeping of Mary. We see emotion with our Father too, don't we? He was deeply moved and troubled, and he wept. How are we supposed to handle our emotions? They're God-given, right? Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And the response was, "With all your heart, soul, mind and strength, heart, emotions, soul, your breath, mind, your understanding, your strength, your ability." Was Mary loving God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength in that puddle on the floor? Was Martha loving God with all of her understanding? Were the disciples loving God with their fear? Questions that this crazy girl asks in her mind, right? But we see Jesus with emotion. Now, when it says that Jesus wept, this wept is the only time we find this in scripture as well. This is a silent cry. So it's not this, ah! That's what everybody else was doing. But it's this inward. And remember, he was deeply troubled and he was moved in his spirit. Why was that his posture or his response? Was he upset with the people? Was he upset with how they were responding? I think he was deeply troubled and moved when he saw the effect of sin. Because sin always equals death. And here was death in all of its miserableness, in all of its sorrow. He saw how it affected Martha, Mary, and all of the Jews. And he was moved, but he was also moved by their unbelief. You see, nobody there expected a miracle. Nobody. This is just a funeral, if you will. This is a memorial. Lazarus is dead. There's no helping him. But we see Jesus still loving God, his Father, with his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength, even in his sorrow, even in his frustration, even in his deeply moved. It shows us in Hebrews that we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. He's experienced everything. Isaiah said that he's well acquainted with sorrow and grief. So, do we stop there? Oh, no. So Jesus said in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again, deeply moved, came to the tomb. The tomb was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." A simple four-letter word request. And Martha, the boss in charge, said, "Okay," right? "No," Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Duh. But this is the same Martha. "Do you believe, Martha?" And she said, what? Yes, I believe. Is this belief here? Jesus said, "Take the stone away." And she says, "He's going to stink." Why did she say that? Was it because she was a bit embarrassed? Maybe they didn't use enough spices? Because there is no spice that could cover 4 days of dead stink, right? No. How did our Father respond? I would have responded, "Girl, what did you just tell me? Do you not remember the words I was saying?" No, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He's taking her right back to the message he had sent. This illness does not lead to death, but rather for the glory of God. Do you believe? Gentle. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me." An odd prayer. So here we are, stone is rolled away, stench is most likely emanating, not pleasant, and Jesus stops and he prays. And he says, "God, I know you hear me, but I'm talking to you right now, so that everybody can know that you hear me." Why? I think he's already demonstrated how we can love the Father with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But now he's showing you've got to keep your focus in the right place. His focus was not on the problem. His focus was on the solution, Jesus. So he's giving us an example here. When he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with the cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, why do you think he said, Lazarus, come out? We talked about last night, not many people were called by name. Well, some people think that if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody up in that graveyard would have gotten up. But I wonder, as Lazarus came out, now the Jews loosely wrapped, they weren't the tight mummies that the Egyptians would do, loosely wrapped him. So as he's coming out and they started to unwrap him, what did they see? Did they see a man wearing 4 days of death? Did they smell a man of 4 days of death? Or did they unwrap a fresh, new body? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I am convinced that Lazarus walked the rest of his life a different man. He looked distinctly different than he did before. What was the response to this miracle? Well, some believed. I believe Martha believed. I believe Mary believed. I believe that if Martha was asked anything else after this, she said, how high? You want me to jump? How high? The disciples believed. But then where did we find the disciples when Jesus was arrested? They had seen the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So I think the same question applies to us. Do we believe? Now, I wish we all think here, oh, I believe, yes. I'm a Christian, I believe. But when the rubber hits the road, I'm oftentimes like Martha. So how do I practice and live a life of belief? We are all unbelievers, and we still have places in our lives where we don't believe God, or we don't believe he's sufficient, or that he is enough for where we are right here and right now. I think the answer to our question is actually found in Hebrews 12. I think it's a great example of how we can live in belief and walk in faith. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, one of my favorite verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the author of Hebrews says that we need to do three things. We need to evaluate three things all the time. One is, therefore, because of chapter 11 Hebrews, that hall of faith chapter, therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, look at the example of Mary, Martha, the disciples, those who've gone before us. Look at the example in scriptures that we've been given. Look to others. Second, we're supposed to look at ourselves. It says, lay aside every weight. Now, are weights bad? Do I have any trainers, athletes in here? No, I'm not one of those, but we use weights in training, right? Or so I hear. Weights are not bad, but you would never run a race with a weight, right? But why? Because it's going to hold you back. So we're supposed to lay aside every weight, even good things. Last night, Martha was doing a good thing. She was serving, but that was keeping her from the best thing, right? The one thing that should require all of our attention, Jesus. So we're supposed to lay aside any weight. What weights in your life are holding you back? Things that are good, service, activities, hobbies, books, TV, Netflix, social media. In and of themselves, those things are not necessarily bad, but are they weighing you down? Are they pulling you back and forth, distracting you from the one thing, the better thing, the best portion, Jesus? But we're also supposed to lay aside sin. That's interesting. It's a singular, sin, not sins. What sin is the author of Hebrews talking about? I believe he's talking about unbelief. We are supposed to lay aside, cast aside any weight, good thing, but the sin of unbelief, cast it aside. Why? So we can pick the best thing, the better thing, run the race with endurance. But here's the most important part. How are we supposed to run? Looking to Jesus. Just like Jesus gave us the example when he showed his focus to the Father. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the author, the perfecter of our faith, following his example, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the suffering, the feelings, the emotion that was just awful that we can never even comprehend, endured the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne. Because the joy of doing the Father's will was greater than the suffering he had at the present. Now, you know, it's easy for us to hear these things. It's harder for us to do these things. So let me give you a personal example. I'm so glad Rhonda said some nice things about me before I give you this personal example. A while back, I got a phone call from somebody I love very dearly. And the gist of the conversation ended up that they had some problems with me and let me know. It wasn't done horribly bad, but it hurt. Nobody likes to hear when somebody has a problem with you. So after I listened, the conversation ended, I put the phone down, overcome, hurt, anger, sadness. This relationship was going to change because that's what happens, right? When something hurtful happens. So I was at home. So I went outside, took a walk, crying, just walking, saying, Lord, I'm so mad. I don't know where I'm not supposed to be. And I'm so hurt. And Lord, what am I supposed to do with these feelings, with this information? How am I supposed to change? What is supposed to be different? And it was just back and forth. Well, not back. It was just me talking. See? Just crying out, Lord, what do I do? Finally, my husband texts me. He's like, what's wrong with you? I'll be back. So you know us women, we keep our stuff together when we have to, right? So I stuffed it in, went back in the house. Mike gave me a hug, cried again, got it back together, do my usual thing, right? But all the while, rest of the night, next day, that conversation, over and over and over again. Oh, this was wrong, they said. But they didn't know this. Oh, if I can talk to them, I'm going to say this. And knowing all the while, I'm trying to take these thoughts captive. I know I'm not supposed to dwell in this anger because this anger is going to lead to bitterness. Trying to cast it off. But then I deserve to be angry. Pick it right back up. Over and over and over again. Now, I was still functioning. Still went to work. Still took care of the kids. Fixed some subpar meals. I don't like meal planning either. And a couple of days later, I had a scheduled ladies' night. My ladies, right there. It's so important that you have people you do life with. We've been walking for about 8 years together, right? And some of that, how we've walked, that looks a lot different. And we still, not often enough, have a ladies' night. Now, what ladies' night really means is we eat food we didn't cook. Without children, and we don't have to clean it up, and we have adult conversation. Now, my friends had no idea what I was dealing with. It wasn't at a point you could talk about it, right? But one of my friends couldn't help but share what she was learning about, what God had showed her in his word and through a book she was reading. She couldn't help it. It just spilled out in her conversation. And she told me about a concept of fruit to root. See, the fruit of my heart was anger, sadness, hurt, pain. And I kept plucking that fruit and throwing it away. But trees still make more fruit, right? So it kept coming back. And my friend Megan suggested I trace it to its root. So that night and the next day, I traced that anger that I was feeling, that hurt. And I realized the root was not the person. The root was I was believing a lie. I was not believing in what Jesus said, that I am chosen, I'm adopted, I'm his. I am who he says I am, not what anyone else says about me. I was walking in unbelief. I had to confess that. Now, I wish I could tell you that I have dealt with that situation and those thoughts do not enter my mind again. But you know better than that. But instead of plucking that fruit and throwing it away, I trace it all the way down to the root. Because who I am is rooted in Christ and Christ alone. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. But it means my worth, my identity is not found in what you think of me or even what I do. It is in him. So we have an opportunity. Are we going to walk in belief or are we going to walk in unbelief? And one way we can trace that is looking at the fruit of our heart. What is the fruit? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness? Because in case you didn't know, you can't produce that fruit. That's the Holy Spirit's fruit. But if I have anything that doesn't line up with God's word, that needs to go. But rather than dealing with just the feeling, just the emotion, trace that sucker down to the root. What are you believing that is a lie? Because Jesus is enough. He is all that we need for life and godliness. And so if we are not rooted in him and believing his truth, we are walking in unbelief. Thank you for taking a little journey in my sordid heart and mind. But I hope you will be able to recognize much sooner than I did and be able to trace. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you meet us right where we are. Whether it's walking outside crying out to you with hurt, whether it's in a puddle on the floor encompassed with sorrow and grief, whether it's with questions, doubt, Lord, you meet us there. I pray, God, that you would give each one of us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, that you would open, enlighten the eyes of our heart and our mind so that we may know what is the hope to which you have called each one of us to walk in belief in you, that we may know the riches of your glorious inheritance, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power to those of us who believe, all according to your great might.